Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Sermon entitled, Confidence in the Lord. Follow along as I read these seven verses, Psalm 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrows on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. It is possible that this particular psalm was written while David was running from Saul. We know the story of him having to flee for his life on a regular basis from him. We don't know for sure, but here what we see is David, though, saying that in God he puts his trust. Your translation may say that he finds refuge in God. It's the same thing. So this message, then, is timeless, and it's one that certainly we can apply today, as all of Scripture is, spiritually speaking. We can find application in what the Lord has done in the past and what he will do now. And even though you may not be physically running from an enemy, one that you can see, we are still trying to flee the enemy all of the time, and we need to find our confidence and our trust in the Lord and not in ourselves. A solid foundation is laid when we put our trust in the Lord. Recently, having Bible study at home, we opened up, read one of the Psalms, never got past the first verse because it talked about putting our trust in the Lord. And one of my goals as a parent is to lay that foundation for my children. I did not grow up trusting the Lord, and I experienced the consequences of that. Even becoming a believer and wanting to trust the Lord, realizing how much I didn't, realizing even today how much more I need to trust the Lord. And as a parent that loves his children very much and loves you very much as well, if we can lay a foundation of trust in the Lord, it will get us through times like what we just heard about a young child dying, 2 years old, losing a child, losing a father in a car accident. It'll get us through those times. And here we sit, no tragedy directly in our own home, but does that mean that will be forever? Is our trust in the Lord what it should be? Have we reached a peak with our trust in the Lord? And I don't believe that we ever will on this earth. And I believe that we need to lay that foundation not only for the next generation, but we need to continue laying that foundation in our own lives. Regardless of how old we are, regardless of how long we've been walking with the Lord, our trust can increase. It has been my ongoing prayer now for some months, maybe even longer than that. I don't know exactly when I began to focus so much on this, but I remember thinking in my heart the peace that I was experiencing in trusting the Lord, and yet did not want to stop there. I want more confidence in the Lord. I want to really, really believe even more than I do. And I think here what David is saying is that that's where our confidence is in the Lord, regardless of what is going on. And he seems to say, and when I'm not jumping ahead too far, but I think that at the end of this psalm, he is saying that that is righteousness, that our confidence in the Lord is righteousness, and God approves of that. He loves it because he himself is righteous. I think we can even say God is confident in himself. He is confident in his power. He is confident in his character. He is confident that all as he has said and promised will come to pass. He's confident in that, in himself. There's no one else for him to be confident in. He's not confident in us. He's confident in himself. We too should be confident in Him. And it may sound sort of, you know, normal. Of course, we're all confident in the Lord. Well, that's what we are when nothing bad is happening. But we show that we're confident in the Lord when the whole world falls apart, and yet we still trust Him. Job being, of course, our primary example of that in Scripture. In the Lord I put my trust, he says there in verse 1. See, our trust is not in our ability to flee or even to fight. The psalmist writes in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I always like to point out that Lord is in all caps. It also is the same in Psalm 20, and throughout the Old Testament, you will oftentimes see Lord in all caps, and I like to always remind us of what that is. That is the personal name of God, Yahweh, and is the name He used when He made covenant. He used that name when He established covenant with His people. He is the covenant God. He is the covenant-making God. We don't trust in chariots. Of course, I know nowadays we don't ride in chariots, but we have military, which is what it's referring to. The horses, same thing. We don't trust in those things. If you put your trust in those things, you will find that they will fail you. We trust in a God who's made covenant, who may allow temporary setbacks, may even allow us to lose our lives on this earth. So we don't trust Him in the sense that we think He's going to keep us from dying. He may not. What we trust Him in is that when we leave this place, we will live for eternity with Him. And that He is capable of taking care of those we leave behind. He is more than capable. He's more capable than I am of taking care of my family. And so we trust Him in that. It doesn't matter how strong the enemy is. It doesn't matter what they bring against us. I want you to turn to Romans 8. I know we looked at that a few months back. But the verses here can bring a lot of confidence to us. Romans 8, verse 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now a couple of things here. He says, I am persuaded. This is truth. You can rely on this. But it doesn't mean that you're persuaded by it. You can even read this and say you believe it. The question is, are you persuaded by it, though? Do you really believe it? When the time comes for you to show it in action, do you really believe it? Again, as we sit here this morning, no real tragedy in any of our lives. We can read through this and we can nod our heads and say amen. But are you ready? If death comes to your door, are you ready? If a principality rises up and attempts to destroy, are you ready? Are you really persuaded? And this is the question that I continue to ask myself. Do I really trust the Lord in this way? Am I persuaded that nothing can overcome the love of God in Christ Jesus towards me? Am I really persuaded in that? Sometimes our closest advisors, obviously David had some, and they were advising him, and they said, flee as a bird to your mountain, for look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow and the string. They're telling David to flee. His answer in this psalm is, why? What good is that going to do? They might catch me. He doesn't say that, but it's implied. They might still find me. So what good is it to flee? Now, I'm not saying there's not a time to flee. Paul was wise, and he fled on a couple of occasions from his enemies. I'm not saying there's not a time to flee. David obviously knew there was a time to flee. But ultimately speaking, you must trust the Lord. He may allow your enemies to find you. He may allow your enemies to take your life. So fleeing, especially if you're fleeing and you're not trusting the Lord, you're fleeing in your ability to flee. You're trusting in your ability to hide out. You will find that that will fail you. Spurgeon said this. He said, "When Satan cannot overthrow us by presumption, how craftily will he seek to ruin us by distrust? He will employ our dearest friends to argue us out of our confidence. And he will use such plausible logic that unless we once for all assert our immovable trust in Jehovah, he will make us like the timid bird which flies to the mountain whenever danger presents itself." Some of our dearest friends will give us the wrong advice and actually begin to lead us to not trust the Lord and have confidence in Him. And I'm not saying they mean to do it. They don't set out to do it. But sometimes we struggle with our ability to trust. And if you're getting advice from someone who's struggling in their ability to trust in the Lord, you may get bad advice. Therefore, if we are going to be counselors to others, we must have this settled so that we can compassionately and lovingly, in situations like we even heard about this morning, lead people to continue to trust in the Lord. And not say the Lord had nothing to do with that. Well, then where are they going to put their trust? If the Lord had nothing to do with that situation, where will their trust be? There is no one left. Satan used a similar tactic against the Lord, as you remember, as he was out in the wilderness to be tempted. And Satan came to him, trying to advise him away, using what he considered to be good logic. Well, had our Lord not been focused on his purpose for being here, he could have been swayed. Of course, we know that it was not possible for him to be tempted to sin. But the arguments were pretty solid until the Lord began to dismantle those arguments using the Word of God, where he was remembering the promises made by his Father, where he was remembering his purpose and his reason for being here. It says that, and the writer to the Hebrews says that he was tempted as we are, but without sin. So he was tempted in the sense that it was a temptation. It wasn't as if there was not a pull. In other words, temptation means a pull in the direction to do something wrong. The Lord was being pulled by Satan's logic. But he countered with the truth. And so he did not fall. He trusted in the Lord's promises that had not yet come to be, but that they would. Notice here in verse 2, the wicked do not always attack openly. David refers to them shooting their arrows secretly. Now, I also find it interesting that he may not be referring to actual arrows here. He could be referring to their deceitful speech, because in other places, arrow can refer to the evil of the tongue. One particular example I'll read to you from Jeremiah 9. Speaking of the wicked, he says this, quote, "Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait." So, again, this can make sense to us when no one is actually shooting an arrow at us. I've been living now for 43 years. No one's ever actually shot an arrow at me. However, I have experienced numerous times where the words from someone's mouth were shot at me to hurt me, to harm me, to destroy my character, to bring me down, to push me down a notch. Maybe they thought I was too confident. Maybe they thought that I was moving ahead of them in some way, and their way of dealing with that is, instead of rising up, instead of becoming better themselves, well, let's just see what we can do to destroy everybody else. Words are incredibly difficult to overcome. Words will hurt you. Regardless of the little rhyme that we sing, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Yes, they do. Words hurt deep. Words hurt lastingly. Some of us moved into adulthood where we were hurt by words as children, whether it was from our peers or parents or other adults, and struggle with it. Maybe some still struggle with the words that were spoken. Maybe a spouse or someone that was dear to you at one time turned against you and used words to hurt you, and still hurts. Words do hurt. Don't ever think they don't. They are arrows that pierce into our hearts. They pierce into our souls. And the wicked do not always do this openly. They do it secretly. Maybe they speak behind your back. Maybe they prepare a discourse of destruction for you secretly, waiting for that day to bring you down, waiting for that day to try and destroy your character. I think it's why it's so important. Peter says, when the evil person speaks against you, they really will have nothing to say because you have lived your life righteously. And even though they speak against you and throw all manner of destructive words your way, they will not stick because they're not true. And your confidence will be in the Lord, so you won't be as concerned about the fact that they're saying things. I'm not saying you won't defend yourself. You may have to. But you'll defend yourself with confidence in the Lord that they are not telling the truth. Now, if you're going to go out and live your life in such a way that when they do speak against you, they are telling the truth, you're in a different boat now. But as we live our lives with confidence in the Lord, trusting Him, obeying Him, being, you know, as righteous as we possibly can in the Lord and by His Holy Spirit, without perfection, yet at the same time, when they speak against us, if there's any flaw there, it will likely be so minor, it will not be something that you can be indicted with. They will throw their arrows. They will scheme secretly. He says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I don't know what translation you have, but another one says, when the foundations are being destroyed. And that's sort of two different thoughts there, but the result is the same. I think what David could be referring to here, if the translation is, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Basically saying, I think he's giving idea to the fact that the wicked could appear to be prevailing and knocking down the foundations. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to flee to the mountain? No. Your recourse is still put trust in the Lord. Now, if the translation is when the foundations are being destroyed, it seems to imply something more on a societal order. You know, I've wondered oftentimes as we read the news and see what's going on in America, and all of us have, we've wondered, are the foundations upon which this country were laid, are they being destroyed? Are they in the process of being destroyed? And what is our answer? Well, I'm not saying we do not become active in trying to prevent it. And I appreciate many of the organizations that are standing up against this thing, this attack on the foundations of this country. But my trust is not in those organizations. They often fail. And basically what David is saying is, even if the foundation be destroyed, what's your answer? Confidence in the Lord. That maybe, just maybe, this is His plan as well. And though we don't give in to sin and we don't give in to apathy and we don't stand back and say, well, this is the way the Lord is, it's determinism, there's nothing we can do about it. No, the Lord still calls us to action, calls us to prayer, calls us to example living, calls us to raise our children in a godly way. He calls us to action. He may even call you to public action. Not everyone is, but He may call you to that, and you should go. You should take a stand. He may call you to give your life for one of these righteous causes. You need to do it if He does that. If He calls you to that, you do that. But our trust has still got to be in Him. People die for good causes all of the time. I also think, though, foundationally here, we can say that this could refer to Christ. It should for us, anyway. He is our foundation. He is a sure foundation that we can stand upon. Well, what happens if our foundation in Christ is destroyed? What are you going to do? What will the righteous do? Well, they will cease to exist. That's what will happen if our true foundation is destroyed in Christ. And that's why Paul makes such a big deal out of it in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, if you do not believe in the foundational issue of the resurrection of Christ, you are believing in vain. That's a foundational issue. In other words, he is alive. That's what Paul is saying. He is not dead. He is alive. If you stop believing that, you are believing in vain. Stop having faith, he says. Just stop it, because it's all empty air. It's vanity. And couched in that language in 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul is saying is you can have confidence that this God who died is now alive. And he died for a reason. And that reason is for his own glory, but also to gather to himself a people. And if you are his people, you can have confidence in the Lord that regardless of what happens, you're his forever. Doesn't matter what happens. You're his forever. So in the Lord, I will put my trust. It is the foundation. He says in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. Let's stop there for just a minute and deal with that. First of all, he's saying the Lord is alive. The Lord is on his throne. He is in power. It doesn't matter about the enemy. It doesn't matter how strong they are. It doesn't matter about tragic events in the sense that God is somehow demoted in his power. He is not. And the word test here, you may have examines in your Bible. It's the same thing. It denotes the activity of the smith in the process of purifying gold or silver. So when the Lord tests you, he's purifying you. When the Lord takes you through a trial, it is to make you better. And I know you've heard that from other parts of Scripture. It is because it is an overarching theme. Because you may be asking, Lord, why are we going through this? Why am I being tested in this way? Why am I having to go through this when others are not? That's a valid question. It's not necessarily showing weakness. But at the same time, if you do not end up, after you've asked all of the whys and after you have lamented your situation, if you don't end with hope in the Lord and confidence in Him, you've not gone far enough in your thinking. And what you end up doing is you end up being depressed and heavy about your situation instead of getting to that point to where you get past what you see and you look to the future, which the Lord has promised for all of His people, which is glory and honor, and peace, and no tears, and no pain, and all of those wonderful things that we look for. He's in his holy temple. He is there. He has not lost control. And he's testing the righteous. Spurgeon writes this, none of the Lord's children may hope to escape from trial, nor indeed in our right minds would any of us desire to do so. For trial is the channel of many blessings. I like what he says there. He says, indeed, in our right minds, would we even want this not to happen? If we were thinking clearly, we actually would want trials because they are the channel of many blessings. Paul tells us, of course, in 2 Timothy that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I'm not one that sits around and says, Lord, please send me a trial. I'm in need of a blessing. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that you do that. But too many of God's people, people in the church, run from trial as if the trial is the enemy. And they even teach and preach that if you're in a trial, there's something wrong with you. And that's just not biblical nor scriptural. And it has a tendency for those who are not strong and have their confidence in the Lord, they may be led into believing that it's true. And then they become non-functional as people. The wonderful part of this too, as wonderful as it can be, verse 5, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. That shall be the portion of their cup. God's enemies will not escape his wrath. As a matter of fact, this idea of the scorching wind, I read this, the hot desert wind blows over the Middle East during the changes in season from spring to summer and from summer to fall. Its effects are devastating as the beauty of vegetation changes overnight into parched, withered plants. And so they would have had an understanding of this scorching wind. It's a devastating wind. And God says, I will do this to my enemies. They will become nothing is what it amounts to. They will deteriorate into nothing. And let me show you something else. Turn to Ezekiel 38, a prophecy against God's enemies. Ezekiel 38. Some strong language being used here. Start with verse 14. Ezekiel 38, 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beast of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding, rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstones. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, you can't get past something in this passage, and really in other parts of Scripture as well. God determined that the enemy would come against his people and his land. He said, you will come. I will cause you. He says it right there. I will cause you to come. And then when you come, I'm going to destroy you. And why am I doing that, he says? Because I will have a name for myself and people will know that I am God. You know, God is incredibly interesting in the way that he does things. And this does fly in the face of not just modern theology, but theology throughout the years that has tried to defame God, as it were, to take that wrath out of him, to take that power away from him, and say that he's just a soft teddy bear grandfather type who just sort of gives out candy as you ask him. The God of the Bible is not that way. He raises up an enemy, sends them against his people, then destroys them in his jealousy. Now try to make sense of that. All you can do is trust him. You can't make sense of that. You can just trust him. God is so complex, doing things like that, and men who could not understand him, men who've studied more than we have about this, still could not understand him, and what they end up trying to do is twist it around and make it say what it's not saying. Instead of saying, we just don't understand this. But God raised that enemy up and then he destroyed him. Ultimately, he tells us why. Because he's God and he wants everybody to know it. He wants everybody to know it. He says, nations will know that I am Yahweh, Elohim. They'll know it when I do this. And we've been studying in Exodus, clearly, he says, I intend to make a name for myself here. And I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't give in if he would. And he will if I give him the grace to give in, he will. But I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't give in so that I can make a name for myself. I intend to send all these plagues and nobody's going to stop me. And yet Pharaoh's going to be held culpable. It's hard to make sense of that. You just trust him. You trust him, he knows exactly what he's doing. He may send an enemy against you. He may right now be preparing an enemy for you because you're his people. And he may send that enemy. But what you can know is this. He will also destroy that very enemy. And that's where our confidence is. In verse 7, he says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." There's a contrast here, and one that, again, people try to play this down. He loves the righteous. And we will say that, won't we? He loves righteous people, and we have no problem with that. Most commentators have no problem. It's real easy to say God loves the righteous. He loves their righteous acts, but the Bible says He loves the righteous as a people or as a person. He loves the righteous person. But it was interesting in one of the commentators that I was reading. It says in verse 5, "The wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates." Well, in one part of their commentary, they said that God hates the one who performs the wickedness as a person. In another part of the commentary, they tried to soften it down and said, God hates the violence of the wicked. Now, I would say both are true. But right here, it doesn't say he hates the violence. It says he hates the person who's performing the violence. Again, one of those things not real popular, and you won't find most pulpits, especially those that have 35, 40,000 people coming, you won't find them talking about God actually hating the wicked. He's going to do what we're talking about this morning. They're going to say, you know, God loves everybody the same. Not according to Scripture. He does not love everyone the same, according to Scripture. As a matter of fact, his soul hates the wicked person who is doing violence, the one who loves violence. Now, of course, we can qualify all of that and say that the reason that that person is performing the violence is because God has never given him a new heart, and I believe that to be true. So then you have to ask yourself, why did God not give him a new heart? If God gives a new heart to those who are undeserving, which wicked person is not undeserving? Why does he give it to some and not to others? And does he hate the wicked and at the same time not give them a new heart? According to Scripture, that's exactly what he does. Which is why those of us sitting here, if you are upright, if you are righteous, it's because of the mercy and grace of God. He could actually be hating you now if he wanted to. And he's chosen not to. He's chosen to love you. He's not chosen to love you because you're a righteous person. He chose to love you from the foundation of the world and made you a righteous person. And he hates your enemies because they're his too. And that's why we worship him and we don't worship ourselves. We don't worship our own abilities because we might be one of the wicked. And he does make a distinction. I don't care what anybody tells you. The Bible says he makes a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. And in Exodus, he says, I'm going to show a distinction between my people and the Egyptians. And even today, he does show a distinction. So when Paul says God is not a respecter of persons, he's talking about in the sense that there is not one that is incapable of being saved except by God's decree. In other words, he's not separating people by nation anymore. That he'll also take in people you wouldn't expect. Paul talks about that more than once. He might actually save someone that you would think would be the worst ruler, for instance. Would we not have all been surprised if history, instead of giving us a Stalin who was destructive, showed a Stalin who was destructive and then redeemed? How would we think about that? Well, we would rejoice, regardless of what he did. What about Hitler? Hitler struck out against God's people. According to Scripture, we can believe that Hitler was raised up for that very purpose. What if God had decided to redeem him? Well, we wouldn't despise his history. We would rejoice. Even if God did this after 6 million Jews had been killed, we would rejoice. But see, God did not save him. He's one of God's enemies. We could have been that person. The Lord himself is righteous. He loves righteousness. But he doesn't love you because you're righteous. He made you righteous. The ultimate thing here, though, is for God to get all of the glory. In the Lord I will put my trust. Not even in my own righteousness will I trust. Not in my own ability to do right. But my righteousness that is found in Christ and in Him alone. And that is here in a shadow. They did not have a full understanding of Christ at this time, but it's here in a shadow. The Lord loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. We can trust Him because He's hating those who are working wickedness, and He will have His day with them. He will rain coals of fire and brimstone and burning wind. It says, shall be the portion of their cup. I think it was Spurgeon that said, how awful, it should be for the unrighteous in hell who has a cup full of wrath and not a drop of mercy. God has shown us mercy in not leaving us as wicked. Coals of fire will not fall upon the heads of the righteous. We will not be judged. Christ has been judged in our place. You can have confidence that it doesn't matter what happens to you today, tomorrow, next week, next year, 10 years from now. The Lord has saved you. Your confidence should be in Him in all situations. And may it be God's will that our children grow up with this and handle life better than many of us did in our younger years. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your power and glory. We thank You, Lord, that You've called us out of darkness and into light, and may You be glorified. We thank You for the power that is in Christ. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that comforts, guides, protects, leads us. We thank You for forgiveness. Lead us, Lord, to repentance in those areas of our lives that we have not repented. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin. Increase our confidence in You. And may we see this country turned around as the foundation is relaid. And we pray that it would be. In confidence in the Lord, as people try to take You out of every aspect of our lives, may You rise up and prevent them, Lord, by Your power and Your might through Your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.